And in our sermon series through this letter, we come to the beginning of chapter 5 this morning. The sermon text is chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And this is God's word. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This is a very unusual scripture text in the letters of the New Testament. So by the letters of the New Testament, I'm talking about the books of Romans down through Jude in the New Testament. This is really the only text that is exactly like this in the letters. Pardon me. It is a bit smoky. It's unusual because, well, let me encourage us to notice some things. You notice that not only is James here talking about sin with relation to money, wealth, riches, but did you notice that there is no urging to repent or turn or do differently? So all through the book of James, he's been pointing out lots of sins all along the way. I think we've all felt any number of stings as we've gone through this letter. He always, though, is urging us to walk in the way that is consistent with faith in Christ and repentance unto life. And so just as an example from last week's text, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. There is nothing of this in this text. Perhaps the other thing that should stand out to us is this text really is settled in on and describing judgment. It is describing people's eternal judgment, their flesh being burnt with the corrosion of their gold and silver. The cries of laborers that have been defrauded coming up to the Lord of hosts. You see, what's unusual about this text is that James is actually speaking to unbelievers who are also rich. So it's written for believers to read, but it's like we're listening in on how God, through James, is addressing the unbelieving rich in this world. This kind of text is remarkable in the letters of the New Testament. It's not remarkable, though, in the whole scope of Scripture. So, for example, in the Old Testament, it is not uncommon at all, if you read the Old Testament prophets, that not only do the prophets address the people of Israel and the people of Judah, God's covenant people, but often there are these oracles against some of the different nations and their rulers. So in writings of the prophets intended to be read to God's covenant people, there are often very long oracles against unbelieving nations around them. If you want to see some examples of this sort of thing, a couple of just easy examples to come at, you could look through Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, and it just goes from one nation to the next. The first couple chapters of the book of Amos, the same thing. And of course, in the Gospels, we have something similar to this. We have Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, the unbelieving Jews. And he denounces them in very, very strong terms. And that's recorded for us in Scripture to read. And he said those things in front of his disciples. The book of Revelation has a lot of the same thing. You get these symbolic and very vivid description of God's judgment coming against the unrepentant, the unbelieving, depicted in different ways as a great harlot, as the city Babylon. And there's also the beast and the dragon. But words are said to them, judgments fall upon them, but it's intended for us as God's people to read these things. Still, this is an unusual portion in the letters. We want to look at it, and then when we've done looking at the text itself, then I want to spend some time exploring and encouraging us why a text like this is included in Scripture for us. Verse 1 seeks to get people's attention, a certain group of people's attention. Come now, you rich. And these rich, as I have said, are the unbelieving rich. I suppose it's good to spend a little bit of time before we go much further just talking about the concept of the rich and the poor in Scripture. Just say a few things to orient us to the text. I think it goes without saying, I think it is fairly obvious that most believers in Christ have not been wealthy. Most people in general in the world have not been wealthy. To be wealthy is something that's unusual. That's kind of a rare percentage of people that would ever be described as rich. Still, it is consistent with the grace of God that he did not go out and specifically think, I'm going to have as all my people the rich people or the powerful people or the influential people. We might think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The very nature of Christian discipleship does not tend toward Christians being the most wealthy people. As we're going to see, the problem of wealth is one of love, a devotion to money, a love for money, a trust in money and things and status. And of course, the believer in Christ, by the graces of repentance and faith, has been at a very fundamental level released from that bondage and slavery to that sin. In coming to Christ, we turn from our sins to God. And even though in this life we never become perfect lovers of God, perfect lovers of others, there is this fundamental working of the Spirit in us so that now we do begin to love God and love others. And it is the regular diet of the Word of God to instruct us as believers in Christ to grow in the love of God, not the love of money, not the things of this earth, but the things of heaven, the things of God, and the people of God. And to reflect the kind of love that we've been loved with, God has given Himself sacrificially in His Son. We are called also to be a giving people, to love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. We are given by the Holy Spirit and encouraged in Scripture to participate in the grace of giving, to be partners with those who preach the gospel. In other words, Christians are giving away their resources in this life for the sake of the gospel, trusting that they are laying up treasure in heaven. And as we even were reminded of this morning, we give in mercy, especially to one another in the body of Christ. We are called as Christians to pursue honesty and truthfulness. And we know how people often gain more and more wealth through craftiness and dishonesty. So all these things that we do as Christians, looking forward to the eternal kingdom to come, have a tendency towards Christians having less, not more. And so we're not surprised to find our Savior say things like He does in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Or Mark chapter 10 and verses 23 and 25. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Still, and it does need to be emphasized as we come to a text like this, that the problem is not wealth per se. It's not the money. It's not the stuff that is the issue or that is the problem. Poverty does not regenerate people. Poverty does not have the power to make sinners see their sin and need and believe on Christ. Lack of money does not change the heart and turn it toward God. And money and wealth is not an absolute barrier to God's sovereign, saving, life-changing grace. After Jesus tells the disciples there in Mark chapter 10 that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples, they're just in dismay. And they think to themselves, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus doesn't answer and say, well, those can be saved who get rid of all their money. He answers this way. With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. God is able to convert and save a sinner who even has great wealth. And this is why we do see not only poor believers in Scripture, we see some very wealthy believers in Scripture. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're described as men of significant means. Moses even grew up in Pharaoh's household. He left it all behind because God called him to be the deliverer of Israel. But he had it. He had it all. And we might think of King David. We might think of King Solomon. Even in the New Testament, we don't have lots of detail, but it could be that Nicodemus and Philemon and Lydia and others were believers of great wealth, meaningful wealth, but also great generosity. And even now, there is somebody that we all know who is very wealthy, Jesus. He's ascended to heaven. He's got everything. And he is going to share what he has gained from the Father with all of his people. So if you're a believer in Christ, someday you also are going to be unbelievably wealthy. And you will also perfectly love God and perfectly love your neighbor. So it isn't the stuff, it isn't the riches that are the problem. It's us, our hearts, our condition of sin. And Paul says as much in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, when he says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And people can love money who have a lot of money, and people can love money who have very little money. It's not the amount of money, it's the heart. And so Jesus can say things like he does in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And so it depends on who you are, how the scriptures speak to you, if you have wealth. If you are a believer in Christ, the scriptures speak this way. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, but not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. But if we are one of the rich that James has in view, not trusting in Christ, but riches and wealth and the stuff of this world and getting it, if that is our idol, then the Lord speaks to us as he does the rich young ruler. When he asks, what should I do? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, that you may have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. See, the issue is we have to be done with the idol and turn to the living God in Christ. And so the rich here in James chapter 5, verse 1, these are the people who don't just have a lot, but it is their wealth, their money, their stuff, and the things that it gets them that is their idol, their love, their trust, their devotion, and they are willing to do whatever is wrong and hurt whoever they need to get it. That is who he addresses. And he tells them in verse 1 that they should intentionally start weeping and howling. He wants to shake them up and urge them to see that they are in great danger. You see, they imagine that they have escaped all the hardships of this life, all the bad stuff. They imagine that they've got the really, really good life. But they're really like people that have jumped out of the top floor of one of the Twin Towers. They're on their way down to their demise. The judgment of God, the judgment of God that has been withheld so far in his patience, is coming, and they need to see it. They ought to be weeping and howling. Miseries are coming upon them. Why? Because the very things that they have collected and hoarded and boasted about and taken confidence in and relied upon and thought would keep them safe and secure are coming against them. They've disappeared. You see, they're to imagine that the last day has come and this world in its present form is passed away. And consequently, all their riches, all the belongings, all the furnishings, all the property, all the food and grain and wine and oil and things that they have stored up, it's rotted. And the garments, not the shabby garments like the other people wore, but their nice garments, fine woven threads out of more comfortable, soft filaments and bright colors and detailed handwork, their expensive garments that they loved to wear around, they're all eaten up with moths. And even their gold and silver, those things that they owned and collected, that you could put them in the fire. And even the fire didn't ruin them, but made them better, made them more pure, made them more brilliant. Even their silver and gold has corroded like iron, like scrap metal, crumbling into dust. Their bars of gold and silver coins, it's gone because the last day has come. Christ has come. This age, this world in its present form is passing away. And all these things that they have collected and trusted in and loved are now bringing evidence against them. It's testifying against them. You see what's going on here? You trusted in us. You trusted in me, your piece of gold. You trusted in me, your sterling silver candelabra. But I've rusted and I'm testifying against you. The horrible idolatry of your heart. You rejected the living God. And you've trusted in me. And look at me now. I'm rust and dust. The day of Christ has revealed me for what I really am. Look what you trusted in. You are condemned. You were the fool. And their corrosion now, having testified against them to their gross idolatry, is now like fire burning their flesh in hell. Do you see why he says, you rich, weep and howl the miseries that are coming upon you? They have failed to realize the time that it is, the end of verse 3. You've been laying up treasure, filling up warehouses and bank accounts in the last days. You failed to realize the time. The fullness of time had come. God had sent His Son into the world. He took to Himself a true human nature. And in that nature, He was condemned and nailed to a cross for those who love their sin and love their lives in this world, to be a sacrifice for them, to have the forgiveness of sin, and to have an eternal kingdom. And in that day when the gospel of Christ was going out to the nations, you stopped up your ears, you hardened your heart, and you kept on stacking up your clothes and your grain and your wine and building more homes and filling up your bank accounts. You've been laying up treasure in the last days. And now there's something else coming out against them. Verse 4, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. All the ways you figured out how to get one over on all the people working for you, make another 50 cents an hour here and another dollar there, and come up with all these reasons to hold back their wages. And you thought you were so clever, making more and more and more money, filling up your treasure chest more and more on all the money you were defrauding others of. And now all that, those wages you collected that made you so full of yourself and think you had so much in this life, now they're calling out to condemn you. The very things you were trusting in and were gloating in and gloried in, they're crying out against you. They're witnesses against you in God's tribunal. But it's not just the wages you held back. Notice how verse 4 goes on. And the cries of the harvesters themselves have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God hears. God hasn't forgotten all the wrongdoing they've done, all the ways they've defrauded. The Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the mighty God. It's reached His ears. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth. You've lived in this world, in this age, in the last days. And you've been devoted to luxury and self-indulgence. You've been fattening your hearts in the day of slaughter. I think it's often the case when people raise some sort of an animal they plan to eat someday, that maybe the animal is out and it's eating the weeds, it's eating the grass, but when it's getting closer to the time of slaughtering the animal, they often bring in the grain, the yummy stuff, the sugary, sweet stuff. And no doubt the animal thinks, wow, this is the really good stuff. And they eat it, and they eat it, and they eat it. And they put on fat. You see, the animal thinks, man, I've reached animal heaven. This is the good animal life. And they don't realize they're getting prepared to be slaughtered. And James says, this is what you're doing. You just keep chomping, engorging yourself on money and stuff and getting more of it. And you're like that animal. You think you are in animal hog heaven. And all you're doing is you're increasing your guilt. You're getting ready for the judgment of God. You've defrauded all these people. You've taken advantage of them. You thought you were so cool. And you got away with it for so long. And you got so much benefit from it. But you're not escaping God's judgment. He doesn't forget. You see, you've condemned. You've even used the legal system to destroy these people. You've gone so far as to murder the righteous person. He does not resist you. It's quite a sober portion of Scripture. It should rattle us when we read something like this. Why? Why is something like this in the Scriptures? Why is it embedded here in one of the letters of the New Testament, essentially like a Christian sermon? Why do believers need to hear God speak to the unbelieving rich in this way? Several reasons. The first is we need to be reminded of what we are. Even the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. This condition of being so devoted to and loving wealth and riches, this isn't just something that certain unbelievers could do. There is not one human being in this room, given the opportunity, without Christ in our life, that wouldn't go down the exact same path. Be fattening ourselves like animals for the slaughter. This is our sin condition. This is how ugly it is. This is a reflection of us, fallen in Adam. It's the picture of our need, and it's the picture of what we actually deserve. Every one of us actually deserves to have all the things that we have loved and trusted, whether it's wealth, whether it's beauty, whether it's fame, whether it's recreation, whether it's education, whatever it is, health, whatever things we have been tempted to trust in and love and devote ourselves to in such a sick, excessive, and godless way, it would all turn to corrosion and burn and devour our flesh. This is really how bad our sin is. This is how we deserve to have God deal with us in our sin. But this scripture is also here for us to remind us of what our Savior's like. This is what we would be like in Adam, but this is not what our Savior is like. He's just the opposite. Being eternal God, he humbled himself. He took to himself the frailty and the finiteness of our true humanity. And as a man, he did not love this world. We see this in the temptation, his temptation, and we sang about it in the first hymn. Starving to death, he would not turn rocks to bread to sustain his life in this world. He said, man only lives by the word of God. He was devoted to the Father. He was a human who constantly and only loved the Father with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it was a love and devotion to the Father and to the people that the Father had given him that took him even to Calvary. You see, this text then reminds us not only what our Savior is like, but what he suffered for us. We said it just a moment ago. The judgment of God described here, it's what we deserve, but that means it's what Jesus truly experienced and took upon himself and submitted to at Calvary. When I read this text, it makes me afraid. And our Savior took upon himself what we fear. Is it any wonder he cried out to the Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, may it be so. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus is the one, verse 6, who was condemned, unrighteously condemned. He is the one that the human race turned against and murdered. He is that righteous person. And he did not resist. His life was not just taken from him. He willingly laid it down because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What else is a text like this for? Certainly it is intended to be in Scripture, so that whether this book is read by someone on their own, or perhaps someone comes into a gathered church of Christ like we are here this morning, maybe somebody is even here this morning, and the Lord is using this passage of Scripture to open your heart to see your need, to say, Lord, this is me. I'm a lover of this world and my stuff and my wealth. I don't love God. But the Lord may be opening your heart to see that this is the way of death. But there's the Savior who has suffered in my place, Jesus Christ, offered for sinners, life in his name. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. And then for us who know Christ and trust in him, do you see the kind of life that this passage of Scripture directs us toward? Do you see that it encourages every one of us to not envy the rich in this world? You see, it's very easy to sort of look out in whatever that way is in our head and imagine the world and imagine all the big powerful, wealthy people that just keep on trampling and absorbing and taking advantage of and getting more and more wealthy. Don't think that they're getting ahead. They're not. They're fattening themselves for the slaughter. Do not envy the rich in this world. It also teaches us not to fall into their way of life. Every one of us, in one way or other, is tempted to trust in this world, this life, the stuff of this world. Do not fall into the way of life, the way of heart, the way of thinking of those who are perishing. Be grateful for Christ, His deliverance, His salvation. And finally, be ready to endure. Have patience to endure. It can be very hard when we look around and see people bearing down on us and even taking advantage of us by fraud and mischief and evil doing. And it feels like we're going down, we're suffering, life is getting harder and harder and harder and easier for those that don't even worship and know God. But be patient. Matter of fact, we're going to come to it in the next sermon from James. Be patient, therefore. Be patient. You've escaped God's wrath in Christ. Do you see that? You've escaped in Him. You've been risen in Him. He's seated in heavenly places. You have all things in Christ. He's coming again for you. That is certain. And you will be raised up in that same glory that He has to share in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. We'll experience no lack. But even the things that we enjoy in the new creation, they won't have the same effect on us then that they do now. We won't love the stuff of the new creation. We will enjoy the new creation in a way that constantly and perfectly turns us to love God and have thankful hearts toward God. We will delight in Him as we enjoy the new creation that He gives and even our new resurrection bodies. As always, this text turns us to Christ. And this meal is about Christ. The Apostle Paul says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show the Lord's death till He comes. We are showing not just that Christ died, but that He died this kind of death, the cursed death of the cross in our place. And we take bread and wine that point to Him, that point to His sacrifice, and we receive them with gratitude. I am so thankful to God that He gave His Son in my place, to suffer in my place, and that I receive Him as bread and wine, symbols of that which sustains life and gives life, because Jesus is my very life and righteousness before God. So we come humbly and gratefully and with hearts that are full of thanksgiving toward God and our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, it is a very sobering thing to hear You in Your word speak to others that are exactly what we would be were it not for Christ. and your grace to us in him. And we thank you that that grace is not just something outside of us that we had to be smart enough and have a strong enough and good enough will to go after and receive. But we thank you that though with man it is impossible, that with you all things are possible. You have given Christ, and you have even made sure that our hearts were opened to believe on him and trust in him. And we thank you that week by week, in your worship, he is lifted up in this meal. And that all the promises you have made to us in him, that you signify and seal those to us as you give him to us in this bread and wine. We pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit, that you will feed us with our Savior in this meal, that you will renew joy and confidence before you, that we do not have to shrink back from you on the day of judgment, because it is already past in our Savior. And so give us great comfort. And glorify yourself in this way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.